Well, we have spent the last 2 weeks looking through this portion of Scripture in Matthew, the fifth chapter, at the relationship of Jesus Christ to the law of God. The law of God was something that was a big deal for God's people, right? That was the Ten Commandments. That was all of the laws given to Moses, the prophet. That was all of the ceremonial laws, the judicial laws, the moral code God had given them. And Jesus makes some profound statements regarding the law. He instead says, look, I didn't come to abolish it like you thought. I came to fulfill it. I came to complete it. I have a high view of the Scripture, knowing that He's the Word of God. But He said, He gave it the ultimate authority, right? He said, it is the supreme thing, and I haven't come to do away with it. I've come to make it whole, to bring it to completion. We looked at this reality that all of Scripture, all of the Old Testament, had this forward focus, right? This prophetic look towards the coming of the Messiah. All of Scripture points to Christ, and we need to interpret all of the Old Testament through that lens. It's all talking about Jesus, all pointing to Jesus, all pointing to the rescue that was to come in Him. Jesus being the one who ultimately gave the law, right? In the statement that He makes, He goes, look, some of you relax the law. I haven't come to do away with it. I'm the completion of it, right? I'm the summation of it. I'm the fulfillment of it. So He makes this authoritative claim. So He says, I can interpret it the way it needs to be interpreted. The scribes and the Pharisees, well, they relaxed the law. And they did that so they can make themselves appear more righteous and more holy. They took the laws of God and they interpreted them in such a way so that outwardly they can appear to all as pious and good and holy and operate in the state of moral superiority. But the reality is we know that Jesus comes saying, that's rubbish. And then He makes a profound and extraordinary statement at the end of that passage we looked at last week. He said to His disciples, He said, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That's a pretty high bar. Imagine if Jesus said that to you and He said, think about the holiest person you know, right? The one who does the most good, that is the most pious person you know, and you've got to exceed what they do. And you might be thinking, I know some people like that, right? They're really good people. They do great things, you know. They have this appearance like, you know, everything's right and they're righteous and good. And Jesus says, that's nice. Now you got to exceed that, you know, knowing full well you can't even do the most basic thing that they do. So now we move to the section of the sermon that most people are familiar with, right? We're like, man, about time we get to this portion of Scripture. We've gone through the Beatitudes, talking about righteousness and the law. All right, now Jesus gets down to the nitty-gritty stuff, right? Lust, anger, divorce, you know, oaths and retaliation and loving your enemies and all of these things. Jesus is coming to this point now where we're starting to see Him put into a way, by way of application and illustration, things He has been teaching to them. And it's important, and I've been saying this all along, because many people read the Sermon on the Mount, and it's just, to them, it's just like a disconnected, you know, collection of wise sayings of Jesus, right? As if Jesus is just like any other spiritual guru, that He just sits down one day and just kind of dispenses little nuggets of truth and proverbs and wisdom. And we cannot read the Sermon on the Mount that way. It's all interconnected. It's all connected from beginning to end. There is a flow to it, and I hope you've been seeing it. These aren't a collection of random musings that Jesus is like, oh yeah, let me, off the top of my head, yeah, let's talk about divorce, you know. No, there's a reason Jesus moves in this portion now into what He's doing. And all of those things are connected to that phrase He just makes in that statement. Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what He's doing now is applying that statement to six areas of life. And He's going to show the scribes and Pharisees who are listening, and He's going to show His disciples what true righteousness looks like, its implications as it's lived out in the life of His kingdom people. Right? That's what He's doing with these illustrations. He's talking about righteousness. And if we know anything about Jesus, He's not talking about anything theoretical. He's not making this abstract observation about righteousness. Because we know when the gospel comes into the heart, When the gospel begins its work inside the heart of man to transform him, to make him this new creation, things happen, right? There's a transformation that takes place in our actual life. Not theoretically, not hypothetically, not in the abstract. It's nothing ambiguous. It works down deep in our heart to transform us from the inside out. It's reality. Now, have you ever experienced something in your life where what you thought this thing was true, you thought the meaning of it was true, and you come out later in life to discover that what you thought was true isn't exactly true? Or maybe you misinterpreted, or maybe the way it was communicated to you ends up being not true? I remember some things even from my early days of Christianity that I just accepted, right? The pastor said it. I didn't go in and really study it there for myself, but the pastor said it. It sounded right. And I took that into my heart and life, and I believed it to be true. And obviously, whatever we accept and believe begins to inform how we act, how we think, and all of these things. And later on, I begin to discover, as I'm studying the scripture for myself, that that isn't exactly true. Maybe you've experienced that. It's not a great feeling. I remember having, you know, debates and discussions with pastors who would, you know, they would elevate their either their methodology of ministry or their view of denominational polity or any of those things above the scripture. And they're saying, well, yeah, it says that in the Word of God, but this is what we believe, so this is why we practice this. And I always found that to be, well, that's kind of weird, man, you know. I think we'd want to conform to the scriptures first and let that birth our methodology and all of these other things. But we accept something to be true, and we later in life discover that it's not exactly that way. Well, this is exactly what happened to God's people here. If you know a little bit about the story of Israel, you know several hundred years before this event, the Sermon on the Mount, the people of God found themselves in exile in Babylon. Through their rebellion, through their wickedness, through their sin, God used another nation to discipline them and chastise them. So they were taken away from their land, their culture, their language, everything they believed, and they were brought into this foreign land. And as new generations came forth, this idea of knowing the Hebrew language and culture kind of faded away because they were in a different land, who imposed its culture, its views, its language, its ideas, and all those things upon God's people who were in exile there. So Hebrew wasn't the dominant language anymore. When the exile was over and many of them returned to their homeland, these new generations spoke Aramaic. The Hebrew language was foreign to them. The older people still had it. Those who studied the law could still do it. But they depended on the scribes and the Pharisees and religious leaders to teach them the law of God, to interpret the law of God. Not just the reading of the Torah, not just the reading of the scripture, but then the interpretation of it, because they themselves couldn't do that. They couldn't go in and learn it. So there was this dependency and trust upon the scribes and Pharisees for the meaning and for the interpretation, and they were trusting in them that this was being conveyed to them accurately. So you think about this. From early age, children go to the synagogue, where they are hearing the law as it is spoken to them by the rabbis, by the teachers of the law, and then the interpretation is given. And because they can't go in and discover it for themselves, they didn't possess these scrolls even if they knew how to read it, they accepted it, right? What people thought was the law, in actuality, was just a representation of what the scribes and the Pharisees interpreted for them. So what Jesus does now with these six illustrations that we're going to look through today is to show us the true interpretation of the law. Not the one represented by the scribes and Pharisees, not the one that came by way of tradition of the rabbis and how they built everything up around the law and the systems of rules and regulations, but what it actually meant. And isn't that what we endeavor to do as good Bible students, right? Is to interpret the scriptures to know exactly what they mean. That's the importance of reading the Bible, right, through a story or through a letter instead of this random flip and dip method we do sometimes. Let me get something from the scripture and there, you know, and we land it. We want to read it in context. Why? We want to know what the scripture has to say, right? We get our interpretation from the scripture first and foremost, right? some of you in this room who love to listen to a lot of podcasts and a lot of different speakers. And oftentimes, those speakers say contradictory things, and you like them both equally, and they don't make sense, and they contradict one another. But if you don't know the Word of God, you don't know what it says there, you're just going to end up with this massive confusion. Okay? So, be a good student of the Scriptures. Get in there for yourself. Now, the way Jesus phrases these illustrations, you're going to see them because they're going to be easy to spot, even if you didn't have the subheadings in your Bible, because he says this at the front end. You have heard that it was said. You've read that statement before. If you've read through the sermon, you get it there, and Jesus uses it from time to time there. You have said that it was said in days of old, or you have heard that it was said. You're going to see that six times in this sermon, and then he's going to follow it up with, But I say to you, and don't miss the importance of that phrase, because Jesus is setting himself up as the ultimate authority that can truly interpret what the law of God has to say. He sets himself up as authority over and against the religious leaders that everybody depended on, that everybody trusted, that everybody listened to from the time they were wee little kids, right? You've heard it said this. You've heard this interpretation. You've heard them teach it like this. But now let me tell you what it really means. Can you imagine why that infuriated the religious leaders, right? Because basically he's saying, they've been teaching you wrong. What you've heard from them wasn't exactly what God had to say. It wasn't his intention. Now, here's a couple things I want you to hold in tension. You're going to see them listed there as two kingdom principles. Before we get to these illustrations, I want you to hold these things in mind. Okay? Hold them as we're reading through these chunks of scriptures today and kind of giving this high-level summary of the principles Jesus is trying to do there. There is another principle that is undergirding these illustrations. It's important that you have that in mind as we read it. Because again, this isn't a detailed code of ethics, right? This isn't a new moral law that God is giving his people to follow. Okay? So here they are, okay? The first is this, these two kingdom principles. The first is this, the spirit of the law trumps the letter of the law. The spirit of the law trumps the letter of the law. Now we've looked at some of this already in the last 2 weeks. The scribes and Pharisees were obsessed with the letter of the law. They were obsessed with finding out the true meaning of what was said to Moses and the tradition and how it came down. And they were so focused on that they missed the greater intent, the overarching purpose of the law. They were consumed with this microscopic inspection, right? Finding out the literal interpretation that they looked over completely what God was saying to them quite plainly in the law of God. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 says this, the letter kills, but the spirit gives life. And he's talking about that in the context of how Israel was always thinking about the letter of the law, the rules and the regulations, that they missed the spirit in it. Because the intent of the letter of the law was to give form to the spirit of the law. And it's the spirit of the law that matters. You hear people talk about this when it comes like to the Constitution, right? And how it's interpreted in courts of law today. There's the strict constitutionalists who want to look at the letter of the law. This is what it states, and we don't want to move beyond these boundaries. And others say, no, it's the spirit of the law. There was a principle that is driving the letters that were put down, and that's what we have to follow. Well, in the scriptures here, there is the spirit of the law, the greater purpose and intent God was giving his people in the law. But they were so focused on making it a checklist, right? A list of do's and don'ts, and if I follow it this way, I'll attain what God has promised. Take, for example, what Jesus has to say next about murder. Okay, we're going to read that in a moment there. To the scribe and to the Pharisee, as long as they didn't actually take a life, right? As long as they didn't actually murder a person, they kept the law perfectly. They could have insulted them. They even could have beat them. They could have said all manner of disparaging things against a person. But as long as they didn't take their life, right, choke the living daylights out of them, they kept the law. As far as they were concerned, they obeyed the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. I didn't. But we know that's not the case. They missed the spirit of the law, which was the whole point. It wasn't just a literally don't commit murder. The greater purpose and intent here was God was saying, well, it's also about the attitude and disposition of your heart, your attitude towards fellow humans. And that attitude should be a right and loving one. So if we miss the principle that the law is trying to convey, we miss the spirit of the law. And they miss the spirit of the law in their pursuit of trying to obey the letter of the law. And the second is this, the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. It's all about the heart, right? This is what Jesus is after, the transformation of the heart. Something you find in all of his teachings. He talks about it over and over again. It's not just about outward actions. It's about our thoughts. It's about our motives. It's about the inclinations of our heart. It's about our desires. All of those are equally important. It's not just the outward act. Scribes and Pharisees consume with the outward act. Look how we wash our hands. Look how we obey all of the ceremony. Your disciples don't do any of that. And Jesus said, it's not what goes into the man that defiles a man, because the defilement's already in the heart. The corruption's already inside. And then that bubbles forth, and that comes out into our actions. So it's not the act of murder or adultery. It is the desire in man's heart and mind to do these things that ultimately is what God considers reprehensible, what God finds to be sinful and a transgression of the law, right? It's the inward condition that God is always observing. And we do that too, right? We focus on the outward, right? Outwardly, we can appear pious and we can appear religious and we can appear like we got it all together. But inside our heart, like the scribes and Pharisees, man, can be far from God. God says that in the Old Testament, right? These people, they worship me with their lips, but their heart is where? Far, man. It's far away. It's disconnected. It's distant. And we can appear to be hands up in the air, man. We can shuck and jive and do everything we can, make everyone feel like we got it all together. And guess what? God sees our heart, right? We know that. So the heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Don't forget that. Those two principles are important. The spirit of the law, and it's about the heart, right? Because he gives six illustrations now, but he could have used any six illustrations. He picked these six, but we can get bogged down in thinking these six are the important things. He could have picked anything else. He could have talked about how we work. He could have talked about how we're really to obey the Sabbath and observe the Sabbath day. He could talk about how we're supposed to engage in recreation or how we're supposed to be a witness to the world and what's the best to look like there. But he uses these six illustrations just to pick, I think, six illustrations for us of kingdom applications of how a transformed heart now responds, right? Because that's the whole point. There's a righteousness that's to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, and that righteousness only is found in Christ. It's his righteousness that is now ours. So let's look at these six kingdom applications. I'm going to read those passages, and you're thinking, six, my goodness, this is going to take forever. I'm just going to try to spend a few minutes on each one by the grace of God. Pray for me. All right, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old. Now, who are to those of old? You know, who is he really talking about? Scholars debate here, but I think we just read it plainly here. He's talking about scribes and Pharisees, the traditions, the rabbis, those of old, how this law has been interpreted over time. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. And you've heard it said, you shall not commit murder. That's the sixth commandment. That's a pretty important one, right? There's something so detestable and reprehensible to God when a life is taken. And for God's people, in interpreting the scripture, as long as there wasn't a body to be found, right? You've heard that saying before, I'm going to kill that person and, you know, only God's going to know where they're buried kind of thing. As long as a body wasn't found or recovered for God's people there, they kept the law. They were dutifully and faithfully observing the law of God. But Jesus says something different here, right? Well, that's the letter of the law. Here's the spirit of the law. Here is the heart of the matter when it comes to this. What are the motivations? What are the desires in the heart? What is the anger that has bubbled up and boiled over that now has led to someone contemplating murder or actually taking someone's life? Now, you and I know this because we've all done this, right? We've murdered. What? Well, we've murdered people in our minds, haven't we? I mean, there are wicked thoughts that we have engaged in with people that we have been bitter towards or angry towards, that though we haven't acted externally upon those inner inclinations, there is something really wicked and ugly inside of us that wishes them to be gone. Anyone want to freely confess that here today? Yeah. We should all have our hand. We've all done that. We've murdered people with our words, man. We've insulted them. We've berated them. We've treated them with utter contempt. And Jesus is saying, that stuff that's in the heart, that's murder. Now, you're not doing it on the outside. You didn't pick up a knife. You didn't take up a weapon and strike them dead. But you did, right? But you did. This anger is kind of what he begins to talk about now. You've heard it said about the commandment you shouldn't murder, but let's talk about anger here, he says. And for us, we I don't know if you've ever been to, you know, anger management or conflict resolution or things like that kind of stuff, right? Because that's what people tell us. When you're angry, man, you got to learn to manage your anger. You know, you got to learn to control it. You got to learn how to channel your anger into more positive and healthy things. But the reality is this anger produces something in us that Jesus equates to a violation of the sixth commandment. You did murder. Why? Because he's not after this exterior letter of the law matter. He's after the heart issue. What is the root of anger? And that's the very thing that Jesus wants to address and deal with when he says, but I say to you, just being angry with your brother, that's going to produce judgment. Right? There's this elaboration of the law, this real and true interpretation Jesus brings that is probably leaving their heads spinning, right? Because now they're thinking, uh-oh, we thought we kept at least this one, man. I blasphemed God, I may have done this, I stole, I coveted, but man, I haven't murdered anyone. And Jesus says, oh, for sure you have, right? Now in this illustration, we kind of read this and we think it's kind of silly, right? Whoever insults his brother, whoever he says, you fool. Now, you fool is not one of those top shelf insults any of us uses, right? We think of a little bit more choice words, and we have young ones in here, so we can't explore those this morning, right? But I bet in your mind you could think quickly of a more severe insult, right, that would maybe equate to this, because this was actually a very disparaging thing to say in the Aramaic, you fool, raka, in some of your translations there actually says it. It was actually a very insulting and disparaging remark to make, right? So that wouldn't have been a cool thing to say. And now we say, hey, fool, what's going on? And, you know, it doesn't mean anything. Well, it meant something back then. And so these were insults, right? So we don't equate anger with murder. Yet we all have these moments of anger. And why is it, do you think, that this kind of contempt is so damaging that Jesus would elevate just these basic emotional things that you and I experience to the level of murder? Why do you think that? Talk back to me. Don't take too long here. But why do you think so? Let's make this like a class this morning. There you go. Assassinate a character. You're stealing a reputation, disparaging someone's reputation. You may be even saying something false, some falsehood about them, right? You're dishonoring their personhood, right? Because we're forgetting when we engage in some of these things that Jesus begins to address here, that this is an issue of now one image bearer of God to another image bearer of God, right? Insulting and disparaging and berating and demeaning and robbing them of maybe their reputation or ruining it, ruining their dignity, right? Not valuing the dignity of someone else. Insults have a way of excluding others, treating them as second class, right? There's all sorts of reasons here. Insults are about rejecting, dehumanizing someone. When we get into the heat of it with someone, right, we get to this level in this place where we elevate ourselves over someone, and Jesus says that's liable of judgment, man. And he goes on to, look what he says here. Whoever says this insult will be liable to the hell of fire. That's pretty intense, man. Jesus had a lot to say about hell. I know it's pretty in vogue out there to say, Jesus, there's no real literal fiery hell. I don't know. Hell of fire. Kind of says that in the Greek too, right? So I don't know, you know, how we can minimize that. But he says that's the kind of severity he's talking about here. So it's no small matter. It's actually something pretty serious he's talking about here. Jesus is saying all these things that lead people to treat others in that manner, that is not something that is to mark those who belong to the kingdom of heaven. Those refuse to allow these things to reside in their hearts. Right? What do we do with anger? What do we do with it? Because we all get to that place. Every day I get on the road, man, something flares up in me. I can't stand when people don't move when that light turns green, man. You know, we laugh about that stuff. For me, it's like this impatience rises up. I'm like, what is wrong with you, man? Step on that thing. Whether it's a checkout line, whether it's we get upset with our coworker, man, who has this annoying thing that they do that bothers us all the time, right? Maybe they're humming in their cubicle or something. It just drives you bonkers, man. You just want to punch them in the throat, man. It's like, ah. Right? It's there, right? Because this is what we're at war with, this fleshly aspects, these vestiges of our old nature. They're at war with this new nature, with the new heart God has given us. What do we do with that? Now, you might say, well, you've got to pray it away. And we do, man. We need to pray continuously that God energizes and strengthens us to walk in obedience to these things. But we also need to be people who put our faith into practice. We need to be what Jesus kind of sums up this whole sermon. We need to be doers of the word. Because that's the one Jesus said would be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The one who does and teaches the truth, the right interpretation of the law, will be great in the kingdom of heaven. When the gospel of grace comes into our life, there is both this instantaneous change and, as we know it, this progressive change we call, big theological word, right, sanctification. There's something that happens instantly. We get a new heart. That happens in the moment God breathes upon us, new life comes into us, the new birth, new heart, bam, we're kingdom citizens, right? We belong to Him. We're children of God. We're adopted into His family. We get this new heart that Jeremiah and Ezekiel talks about. But we know not everything changes, does it? We're not all saintly, right? The next morning we wake up. I had a pretty foul mouth, never at home because I didn't want to get smacked in the face. But outside, I mean, every other word was profanity. And it took a few months for my language to catch up to this new heart, right? When I started being convicted of my sin and things in my heart. There's a progressive thing that happens. New heart instantly, but the rest of our life is going to be spent living in conformity to the new heart. So that all of our actions, all of our thoughts, all of our desires, all of our motives are progressively transformed into Christ-likeness. That is not instant. Wish it was. Wish someone could come and smack me on the forehead, pray for me, and boom, man, you know, we got it all. We know it doesn't work that way. It's a progressive change in our hearts into Christ-likeness. And to be that kind of person who's transformed takes practice. Faith-driven, Spirit-led, Spirit-energized practice. and obedience. So he says, hey, if you're coming to worship and you've got a gift and you see someone who has something against you, not that you did something to them, but they have something against you, what are you to do? Drop it. So if we're over here, we come into service and we're lifting our hands and we're beginning to sing and we look over and there's Charlie over there who's been acting kind of weird to us. Things have been a little tense. Our relationship's a little bit awkward. What do? Put your hands down. Put your Bible on your seat. Get out. Go over and say, hey, can we talk? Right? It's as practical as it gets in what he's saying here. Go and be reconciled immediately. Now I'm thinking to myself, imagine a community where everyone is proactively dealing with conflict, dealing with resentment, dealing with any contempt or bitterness they may feel towards someone else, dealing with awkwardness in community. Because I even know in this room there are people here who have these little weird awkward relationships with one another. There's a tension, and it may be unspoken, and it may even be unknown to some of you, but I'm pretty astute observer of these things because I've experienced them. We all have. Imagine a community where we, instead of talking about people, we actually talk to them. Where we don't go to our brother first and say, hey, would you pray for me? Things are a little weird between me and so. But that we actually go talk to them. I get used to this as a pastor because everybody talks about me. But amongst the brethren here, which were all part of that, imagine if we took this to heart and go, you know what? Before things flare up, before there is some bitterness, before any of these things happen, I actually go and talk to them. And I sit down with them in the spirit of reconciliation, right? As peacemakers, right? That's one of the Beatitudes we study here. And we work these things out so that if there's hurt feelings, man, there can be forgiveness and healing extended. And I've seen that in community, there's destructions of relationships, man, over dumb things. Because they weren't talked about. There was no face-to-face. There was talking about out there, but two people actually didn't get together. And he's not saying here, wait for those who offended you to come to you. No, you go. You go and deal with it. You go and address it. If you want a kingdom heart, you got to practice this kind of stuff. Go to the people who've wronged you. And as you do, I think I see some of this stuff being worked out. You're, in that process, your heart is being renewed. Your heart is being transformed. The way to see the root of anger shrivel up and die in your heart is to recognize, first and foremost, that it's there. Definitely pray, but take tangible action towards reconciliation, towards peacemaking and conflict resolution. I see this in marriages too, man. People don't, they're not talking to one another. Stuff's going to happen. And we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. But roots of bitterness begin to grow up and all kinds of ugly things begin to happen in those kind of relationships because we're not obeying even in the most basic of things like this here. So Jesus says, here's the heart of the matter. This kind of anger, this kind of the way we treat one another, that's just like murdering. That's the spirit of the law he's talking about here. So don't just avoid the outward expression of anger by being passive-aggressive with others. That's how some people cope with that. Well, what I really want to do is punch him in the face. I'm not going to do that. That's not cool. That's not Christ-like. Right? But then we do all this kind of passive-aggressive stuff towards them, right? We'll ignore them. We won't talk to them. We'll see them and we keep moving. You know, we won't address them. Or we are really curt towards others, right? Deal with the root of anger. Refuse to harbor bitterness and frustration. Put to death anger and bitterness. This is what Jesus is saying. This is how a kingdom person behaves. Everyone else, no, this is their response to it. But a kingdom person, this is how they live this kind of style. This is how they behave. All right. There's so much more could be said there. Let's move on to lust. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell. So now he's appealing here towards here the 10th commandment, right? In the sense of shall not covet your neighbor's wife, right? This is the adultery he's talking about here. And Jesus is making this connection here that adultery, the act of adultery, isn't just like a one-time thing that just kind of happens accidentally, right? Adultery, you know, isn't someone just to wake up one day, trip and stumble and commit adultery. Adultery is like one of these last stages in this long journey of lust and disordinate desires and passions in the heart. And it's destructive. It's destructive. We've seen that play out in relationships. And I'm trying to be sensitive because we have young ones here today. Why is lustful intent so destructive? I mean, why is he making such a big deal? For them it was, we didn't commit the act. That should be good enough, you know? But again, it's the heart. Matter of the heart. What's the spirit of the law here? Well, when you're lusting after someone, because this is what Jesus begins to go after here, just the thought of it, right? Just that this longing fascination and fantasy that we engage in, that is just like as if you went ahead and did it. And that's hard for us to reconcile. Like, no, we didn't. Didn't touch. Look, but don't touch, some people say. And Jesus says, that's not good enough. What happens when we lust? Why is it so destructive? When we lust after an individual and someone, even beginning to engage in things like this, what are we doing if not objectifying someone that's been made in the image of God? We cease to see them as a human being with all of the value, worth, and dignity ascribed to an image bearer, and we make it an object to be used to satisfy our own carnal and wicked desires. And Jesus says that is the same, very same thing. And he says those who are part of our kingdom, those who are kingdom subjects, refuse to cultivate lust in their hearts. In fact, their response is they're going to flee from it. They're going to cut it off from their life. They're going to be far removed from it. Knowing that lust is destructive because it wages war against our soul. And this isn't just a matter for men. This is something that women struggle with as well, just as much. It's not just the brothers in the church who struggle with lust. The sisters in the church struggle with lust as well. Our new hearts are meant to desire God. Right? We looked at that in Ezekiel. I'm going to put in this heart of flesh. I'm going to take out the heart of stone. I'm going to give you a new heart that's going to cause you to desire to do my law. Right, to love my law, to see it work out in your life, for it to thrive in your heart. So our new hearts give us these new affections that stir us and drive us to God. But when we entertain lustful thoughts and we begin to fantasize and all of these other things and have all these other desires, what we're saying is that God has ceased to be sufficient in satisfying the desires of our heart. God no longer is able, that's what we're doing when we engage in lust, to satiate thirsts in our life. So Jesus makes this heavy statement that everyone always talks about and misinterprets, right? In verse 29 and 30. If, right, he goes on to say, if your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out. Any takers? Maybe we should offer that on midweek service there, you know. Eye plucker ministries or something, right? Hand removers. We'll just give it really cool godly names or something like that. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Because it's better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown to hell. And likewise, if your right hand causes you to sin, lop it off, right? Better to go in maimed than experience hellfire there. What's he saying with all of this eye gouging, hand chopping stuff, right? Because people go, man, that's kind of extreme that Jesus would tell people to do that. And this is one of these things that over the history of church, people have taken to extremes, man. Origen, one of the early church fathers, man, great theologian. You know what he did? In obedience to the scripture, he castrated himself so he would not lust. Any takers? Men? No, nobody wants that, right? There's two things I see Jesus doing with this, this statement here, right? It's hyperbole, but there's also some truth in what he's trying to communicate to us here. And the first, I think, is this. I think there's also in this, Jesus is pointing out to this absurdity that we could, again, do something physically to ourselves that will take care of the heart issue. And we don't work. Because you know what? You can remove one of your eyes. Has that resolved the lust problem? And cut off your hand that led you to do something physically in sin, but you got another hand. Has the lust problem been solved? No, it hasn't. All right? There's an absurdity there that I think he's pointing out in terms of this outside-in approach to change rather than the inside-out change that the gospel of Jesus Christ produces, right? But the second thing, I think, is the genius of what he's trying to say here, because he's trying to make this graphic portrayal of how we really are to deal with lust and how we're to deal specifically with sin, that we need to deal with it in an aggressive manner. You don't play with it. You don't entertain it. You don't pet it. You don't cultivate it. You don't water it. You systematically and ruthlessly root it out and destroy it. Gouge the eye out. You know, lop the hand off. It's pretty graphic. But Jesus is not into mutilation of the body, right? But he is into the mortification of our sin, right? Not mutilation, but mortification. Putting it to death. Killing it. Deal with it aggressively. Don't play with it. Why? Because it's the heart. It's not what you're doing on the outside. And we're all good at pretending to be really good on the outside, especially when we come into this kind of gathering. But it's not the physical, is it? Because it starts in the heart. And Jesus knows that, so he wants to deal with it. Now, it is possible to be free from lust. But I know there are many in this room who may not believe that because it's an area that so many struggle with. Very profound ways that leads them towards sin. But Jesus, I believe, through all of this, wants us to see and believe and own that the gospel can and does truly free us and transform our hearts. And when we get a right theology on some of this stuff, God begins to restore to us this proper view not only of God, but a proper view of humanity. A proper way to view one another and see one another. So instead of it driving us towards lustful motivations and intent and thoughts and desires, we begin to see someone as they are, as image bearers of God. Marred image bearers of God, but image bearers of God nonetheless. And then in me lusting, I am objectifying and doing something that God considers wicked because they were made in the image and after the image and likeness of God. So God wants to transform us there. Third illustration. It talks about divorce here. Verse 31. It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. That's basically a provision that was made there that if divorce was the inevitable outcome there, there was a way to do it civilly where both parties were protected and provided for in the process. Verse 32, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except on the ground of sexual immorality makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. We don't have the time or the scope to really go through that. If you really want to know our position on that, I'll be happy to provide you a position paper on that. But I don't want to touch on all the nuances of this because this is one of those things we could spend a lot of time talking about because we're also dealing with some cultural and traditional things that were happening in this time with especially two rabbinic schools of thought in Jesus' time. And basically, he's addressing what one or the other believed to be true about it. There's a parallel issue of divorce talked about in Matthew 19. You can go and read it, where he's confronted again. And they bring up this whole thing. Hey, Jesus, is it lawful to divorce for any cause, right? She burnt the toast. She didn't clean the toilet properly, you know? He didn't provide enough in his paycheck, you know? Is it lawful? And Jesus addresses those prevailing ideologies and thoughts about divorce in his time, especially in that particular passage. But that whole aspect of any cause divorce, which was permissible in Rome at that time, really speaks to the reality of divorce in our culture today. And it's a sensitive thing. I know there are families in our church who have gone through painful situations of divorce. But in our culture, divorce is one of these things that really, it's kind of flippant, right? It's kind of this casual thing that it's begun. And I'm not speaking about anyone in our church here. I'm just talking in general. It's treated casually. You've heard people say it flippantly, right? Well, if he doesn't shape up, I want to divorce him. I'm going to leave him with nothing. If she doesn't change her attitude, I'm done. I'm going to walk away. You've heard it said, man. I've worked with people, man, who the way they've spoken about their spouse, but they were very clear, man, if they didn't shape up, they were done, you know? They didn't do or perform the way they wanted to, it was over. But Jesus comes in, and especially in Matthew 19, you'll see this there. He comes in with this high and holy view of marriage. It's no light thing. Divorce is no light matter to God because it's destructive. And it's bad, not in the sense that the people going through it are bad, but it's results, right? The after effects. And some of you can speak very well into the painful and destructive process that it is. But here's the principle. Remember, the spirit of the law of what Jesus is trying to drive through here in all of this and speaking about this and saying, look, man, this is how you guys have viewed divorce. And that's what they've said to you. Yeah, just put them away civilly. It's all good. Yeah, okay, maybe you're not a good match, you know. It's all good. Jesus says, no. That's not the way it works. Because listen how dramatic this is. He gives this one permissible exception that even at that isn't the preferred option. I know this is hard. Jesus says that his kingdom people, this is going to be the kind of people that they are. Not the ones who will take this casually and have a low view of marriage, but they are going to be the kind of people who fiercely protect and preserve the covenant of marriage. Fiercely protect the integrity of marriage as God designed for it to be. And even though there's this one permissible ground on sexual immorality, which even that is debated, what does that mean? Was that before marriage? Is that during marriage? Or all those things, and we can't get into all of that today. Divorce is never something that is to be celebrated or preferred. In fact, what it should produce in kingdom people is deep grieving. If we've been changed by the gospel. Divorce is an expression of the brokenness of the world. And Jesus is saying it should be a last resort. Like you've exhausted absolutely everything, but one of the members here or both of them have just said, it's done. The one affected or grieved party just cannot move beyond it, or there's no repentance and there's no process of reconciliation there. And if it happens as a last resort, it should be with much grief and with repentance. But the way our world views marriage today, you know it, right? Marriage is just like, man, just in and out, man. It's like changing clothes, man. This dude today and that dude tomorrow, you know? And God says, it's not meant to be. It's not meant to be. Again, Matthew 19, he addresses that there. And they're asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? What are they saying? Do we have any justifiable grounds to actually go through what's in our heart to do already? They really haven't done anything bad, but man, that other one down the road looks mighty fine. Well, that one makes me laugh more. Well, that one supports me emotionally and my husband doesn't or my wife doesn't. Is it lawful, right? That's the question the carnal heart asks. Are there biblical grounds to do this? But the kingdom heart doesn't ask that, does it? The kingdom heart asks, is there a way to reconcile this? Is there a way to restore this? Is there a way to keep from getting divorced? That person is the one who honors and treats sacred as the covenant of marriage. So imagine that for a community of faith here. To be proactive at protecting, honoring, and treating sacred the covenant of marriage. That we are actually in community with one another, where we are up in all each other's business. And we do get in each other's face and ask, how's your marriage? Do you need help? How can I encourage you? What are you going through? How can we support you? How can we mentor you? How can we help move you towards reconciliation? There's so many marriages that they struggle in isolation. And look, man, this is my 20th year in vocational ministry, and I cannot tell you how many times over the years there's marriages struggling in silence, struggling in isolation, don't let anybody into their marriage, act like everything's okay, and then when their marriage is on life support and they get ready to pull the plug, I get the phone call. Hey, Pastor, do you need good Christian counselors? It's over. It's over because you didn't start there. You didn't start with the community of faith who could actually speak into your marriage and help support your marriage and help pray with you and encourage you. And I'm not saying air your dirty laundry with everybody, but especially if you're like you're in a city group with one another here, right? Those are the people you're doing life with. Let them in. Let them know what's going on so they can pray and speak into your marriage. We need that. We need to cultivate this high view of marriage, just like Jesus is laying forth and says, this is how my kingdom people behave. They're not going to divorce for just any old reason. They have a high view of marriage. The sanctity of marriage. The holiness of marriage. The covenant of marriage. Not going to break it. Okay, oaths, number four. The fourth illustration here. Verse 33, again, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all, either by heaven, for it is the throne of God, or by the earth, for it is footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not take an oath by your head, for you cannot make one hair white or black. Let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. So what is Jesus going after in this illustration? Because that's kind of weird. Now, we don't make these kind of oaths like they did back then, but we do make promises, right? We do swear when we engage with one another. But what Jesus is after here is really the matter of truthfulness and how his kingdom people are truthful people set over and against what some of the people of God here in the Old Testament engaged in, especially when it came to oaths. He's talking about this tendency of people to swear and make oaths with an intention of manipulating or pressuring others to either believe or agree with you or to get them to do what you want them to do. That's to deal with lying. That's to deal with deception and those who claim to be followers of God over and against those who are true kingdom people. So we can't get into all the nuances here, but they had created this elaborate legalistic system of oath-telling in this time where one could say some of these things are actually in the Mishnah, Jewish tradition, where one could say, well, if you swear by Jerusalem, that oath is binding. But if you swear towards Jerusalem, I might have these backwards, but if you swear towards Jerusalem, there's kind of a loophole there where you could actually break your oath and not really be in violation of breaking the oath, right? There was a way to lie and manipulate and deceive to get away with what you wanted as your preferred outcome there. Truthfulness. I see that as a great problem, and I'm going to give you exactly an example of how we kind of engage in some of this kind of stuff today. People, by and large, have a problem with telling the truth and being truthful. And even when we're telling the truth, we kind of frame all this stuff around the truth-telling we're trying to engage in because there is something else driving it. Because we believe maybe people don't think we're being truthful, so we'll share things like this. I swear to God. Why do we do that? Swear on my mama's grave. Yeah, right? We're appealing to some higher authority, right, to say, I'm really telling the truth. You got to believe me, man. I appeal to God, right? swearing on my mama's grave, man, she's dead. I don't want her coming back and killing me, you know, for telling a lie. We do this kind of stuff, right? We want others to believe we're telling the truth. But if you were a truthful person, would you really need to do that? Would you need to swear? Would you need to frame all these arguments around what you're saying so someone will actually believe what you have to say? How many times have you asked someone to do you a favor and you kind of frame it like this? Hey, I know you're really busy. I know you got a lot on your plate, a lot of going, but can you do me a favor? Now, you may not see that as manipulation, but you know what you're doing when you do that? You're building pressure around this individual to what? Get the response you actually want. Because it's not good enough just to come out and say, I have a favor to ask of you. And just allowing them the dignity to give you a yes or no answer without pressure, without manipulation, without any other ulterior motives or deceptions. You ever get this phone call? Hey, are you busy at the moment? Now, in your mind, you're going, they're about to ask me to do something. If I say yes, they're still going to ask me. If I say no, they're still going to ask me because now I'm really not busy, so they're going to fill up my time with something, right? Have you ever felt that pressure? I do. I get calls like that frequently. Hey, I know you're busy, but we're all busy. What you got? You know, call me for a reason when it's prefaced like that. Why don't you just come out and do that? Why don't you just come out and say that? Why can't we be truthful people, right? And Jesus is saying, man, kingdom people, their yes means yes. No ifs, ands, or buts about it. Their no, it's just no. It's the truth. God's kingdom people are meant to be like this. Ask what you need to and give other people the freedom and the dignity to answer truthfully for themselves. No coercion, no manipulation, no deception. Imagine that, kind of a proactive community where we just engage in truth-telling. We don't need to flower things up. We don't need to pressure people. Our yes is yes, our no is no. We've gotten comfortable in the church that it's okay to kind of lie to one another. It's okay to not really be forthright all the way in what we're trying to do and say or be or get others to do. And that's not what Jesus is saying kingdom people do. The kingdom heart has been transformed in such a way where that truth we say we believe is the truth that comes out from our life and from our mouths. And we're engaging in that kind of activity with one another where, man, hey, can you do this for me? Yes. Right? Or no, and it's okay. Right? It's all right. We have that freedom to live this kind of way. And that's the Spirit of the Lord. Jesus is saying, listen, I prefer, just do away with oaths. Kingdom people shouldn't have to do that. We don't have to swear to God. We don't have to swear by another authority. Our word should be enough. Imagine that. That would be pretty cool. That would be pretty cool. Quickly here, 5, retaliation, verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Now, this is a provision in the law. And I know that sounds crazy, right? An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Man, that's just kind of crazy. But it actually was something to restrict the kind of retaliation and vengeance that would actually, raise the ante on vengeance, right? Because the law permitted, like, look, if they stole a chicken from you, right? And this was not like personal retaliation and vengeance. This was judicial, right? They would be brought before the elders of a city. They would rule and say, okay, a chicken was taken. Well, guess what? A chicken is going to be required in return. No, you cannot have a cow, right? It's not the same thing, right? They stole from you. Their hand was set to do something against you. Then their hand is what is required of you, but nothing more. So, I mean, I know in our time we look at that and you go, that's kind of crazy, but it actually was a very good and restrictive measure in its time. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil, but if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him on the other also. And if anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you, and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now, Christians read this and we cringe because we don't like this one. We don't like what Jesus has to say here, and we've created all of this alternate reality for what we think Jesus really has to say here, and that is usually through our Western, Americanized, individualistic lens, right? That's our worldview. Sometimes we read these things into, and you and I know that that is not what we're supposed to do. Okay? Those aren't the same values. They're not the same virtues. What he's talking about here is people who would justify their own sin towards those who sin against them. And they do that with things like this. Well, they did this to me, so I'm going to do this to them. They struck at me first, so this is how I'm going to get even with them. And we justify ourselves with those things, right? Tit for tat. This whole marriage is built like that, right? Well, she did that to me, so I'm going to do this to her. I have counseled these couples. Well, man, she yelled at me, so I gave it right back at her, you know? Tit for tat. This is a very misunderstood passage. Man, I wish we had all the time to really tease out all the implications here. But what Jesus has in mind here has to do with personal sacrifice. And how personal sacrifice is to displace any notion of personal retaliation on my part. Okay. And this, there's a lot of implications here, and there's a lot of views as to what Jesus was referring here. Is this a totally passive view where Christians are just supposed to be beat up and people are supposed to do with us whatever the heck they want to? Persecute us any way they want to, and all of these things. So we can get into the minutiae of that, but I think we lose the greater scope of what Jesus is talking about here. Because he gives four examples here to kind of bear out this whole issue that personal retaliation is supposed to give way to the kind of kingdom people who recognize they have no rights in this world. They're citizens of another kingdom. They're from another world altogether. And the first is he talks about this slap on the cheek, right? Someone punches you on the one side, you know, turn and give them the other. What does that mean, you know? Is he saying we just don't defend ourselves? We can't defend ourselves if someone's trying to attack us or hurt us or do anything like that? In that culture, getting slapped in the face, it still is today, but that's a pretty serious insult right there. I mean, just walk up and whack someone who angered you or did something to you. And Jesus is saying, rather than a Christian be prepared to retaliate in that moment, they're supposed to position themselves to face further insult. That in some instances, choosing insults is the right kingdom response of the transformed heart rather than an act of personal retaliation. Now you say, give me an example. Here's the problem. It's giving you an example. These matters of these illustrations are not supposed to be checklists for us to go, in this instance I do this and in this instance I do that. Kingdom applications need to be made day in and day out in our life. These aren't a one-time thing. I don't have a checklist for you. There is a situation you might find yourself in that it is right to defend yourself with all matter of strength. There may be another situation that you're facing, and maybe it's just insults, and you just take it. And you just take it, and you don't retaliate. We're meant to wrestle with these kingdom implications and how to apply them in our life, because Jesus is saying, if you want a checklist, and that's easier, right? Give me the checklist. I'm supposed to fast for 6 weeks during Lent and eat fish on Friday. That's easy to do. That's a great list. Rather than the day in, day out, wrestling with the teachings of Christ and how we flesh those out in our life. He says, if anyone sues you, right? And they want to take your tunic, give them your outer cloak as well. And there's this whole issue of the law there, where the outer cloak, man, that was something that truly belonged to the person. It was an inalienable possession. You didn't give that away. No one could sue you for that. And he's saying, choosing justice over justice in those moments. And there are moments where we need to respond that way. The principle being that even those things we regard as our rights by law, we must be prepared to abandon. And that is hard, right? when we live in our free country and we have religious rights that we believe to be guaranteed by the Constitution and we want to fight for those, there are moments where Jesus says to choose injustice is the right kingdom response. That's the spirit of the law. That's the matter of the heart. In that culture, in Rome, a soldier could compel any citizen of Rome, any subject of Rome, to help them and compel them to walk a mile, carry their luggage, carry my baggage, carry my laptop, you know? And Jesus says, if that happens to you, accept that imposition cheerfully. Be prepared to exceed what is requested and do so joyfully and choose inconvenience over convenience. And sometimes impositions are made upon us and we can kind of rightfully reject those that are made on us. And there's other times where we're going to have to choose inconvenience cheerfully and that imposition cheerfully because it's the right response of the Christian heart, of the kingdom heart. Then he talks about giving and lending to those who beg. And we can get all sorts, well, you can't give to this person, or, man, this is why I don't give to homeless people. That has nothing to do with this. It's the matter of the heart here that says, well, I'm going to give to you, but what's in it for me? Or me second-guessing every reason why someone might be asking me for a loan or to help them with something or to give something to them. And there's no easy answers here because that, you know, choose to indulge that person rather than to not. And sometimes to say no is the right response and at other times it may not be. And we have to wrestle with these things. There's no cut and dry here. It's a case by case, moment by moment, day by day thing that you and I need to wrestle with what Jesus is saying here. But the spirit of retaliation that rises in us to want to defend ourselves all the time. What was Jesus' example in this? I've told you already. When did he defend anything? He defended the glory of God. But personal attacks, personal abuses, personal insults, kept his mouth shut. Not us. No. We want to take up arms. Second Amendment. You know. Come on. Jesus is saying there is a right way and there's a wrong way. The American church especially is seen by the world as one who clutches to their privileges, right? And we're going to militantly go to the law rather than to suffer what we may need to suffer with regard to the slightest infringement of our rights. That's a fine line here because we need to wrestle with when is it appropriate and when isn't it appropriate. And the world watches us and they go, they don't really love. They're just more in love with their idea of religious liberty than they are with loving their neighbor. And you don't have to amen that. I brought my own amens today. Right? Because this is what Jesus is driving at, the heart issue with this kind of stuff. And it's not easy, man. There's no cut and dry answers to some of this stuff. And we want them. That's what the human heart wants. Give me the list. Give me the easy answer. And Jesus says, you need to wrestle with this because what's in the heart? And what is the spirit of the law when it comes to this stuff? The truth is, we don't have the right to retaliate. And we don't have the right to take vengeance. Even when our legal rights may sometimes need to be abandoned in pursuit of following what the kingdom of God is requiring us of us in this moment. Those of us who've been changed by Jesus are free to act the same way Jesus acted. And he entrusted the judgment to God, didn't he? He didn't retaliate, but he willingly subjected himself to the brutality of the cross. He kept his mouth shut when it was right. And there are other times we know he didn't, right? He spoke up, said some pretty strong things, took some strong actions. And that kind of discernment, frankly, is lacking in God's people today. When's the moment? When's not the moment? What's the right response of the kingdom here? Not my American individualism. Not my American liberties. May God give us discernment in those areas. Verse 43, love your enemies. I did a whole sermon on this at the beginning of the year. It's still online. You can reference it there. Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you will be sons, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Now, this is one of the key statements Jesus makes in this entire component of these six illustrations. Those other things he mentions there, they're hard by anyone's standards, aren't they? I mean, to truly live up to what Jesus is saying there requires a lot of us, and we would find nearly impossible. But this one, to me, takes the cake. Jesus is saying, those that hate you, those that persecute you, those that want to do ill of you or speak ill of you or want to hurt you or even take your life, love them. You've heard it said, love your neighbor, love those who are like you, love those who agree with you, love those who look like you. And I say to you, not good enough. Love your neighbor even if they are your enemy. Oh, and don't just love them, pray for them just like you'd pray for those you love. Why does he do that? Why does he say this, man? And just to bottom line it, the statement he makes there, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Speak to me this, that when we love our enemies, when we love our neighbor, even if they are our enemies, we are most accurately reflecting the character of our Father who is in heaven. You and I were enemies of God. That was our position. That was our status. We were enemies of God, dead in our trespasses, at war with God, enmity with God. And in that state, God loved us. In that state, God rescued us. Not when we warmed up to Him, while we were His enemies. And when we love our enemies, when we treat them with this way that Jesus is talking about here, we are reflecting most the character of our fathers. It's easy to love those who love us back. It's easy to love those who like us or who look like us, who act like us. Anyone can do that. See, that's not unusual at all. And that's the problem the church has. That's the PR problem of the church. The church loves the church. The church loves everyone who agrees with them. The church loves everyone who believes like them. That's not unusual at all. What is unusual is the kind of life where people love their enemies and they don't repay their enemies with evil for the evil that's done to them. What is unusual is the kind of action that testifies to the presence of something really unique, something really supernatural, something that's otherworldly and divine. A group of people who actually love those who hate them. That's freaky, man. That to the world is insanity. But not what you see on social media, right? Christians firing back. Every Muslim should be beheaded. They're beheading Christians. Wow. That really speaks of Jesus, doesn't it? Every mosque should be closed and blown up because they're blowing our churches up. The point of the gospel is to change you, right? It's to transform you so that people see a more accurate reflection of our Father who is in heaven. And people get look at us and they go, man, those are sons of their Father. And people would look at our life, our response to things, the situations we find ourselves in, and increasingly see a more clearer picture of how God responds to us in Jesus Christ. This sermon messes with you. You tease out these implications in your life and apply them to situations in your life, you're going to find yourself consistently at odds with some of this stuff. And it's Jesus trying to work in your heart through the work of grace and through the gospel to make you more and more like Him. So that we would reflect our Father more and more in our speech, in our thoughts, in our desires, in our attitudes, in how we respond to people and situations. So that, why? So that ultimately they will glorify our Father. Now or on that day, but He will be glorified. And here in closing, he says this in verse 49, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, if that isn't the nail in that coffin, I don't know what is, man. Now Jesus is saying, you got to be perfect because God's perfect. Now, we hear that word perfect, and I've read this passage before, and I go, well, that's an impossibility. Because my definition of perfect is probably like yours, right? Something that is flawless, faultless, man, done to perfection. And that would scare anybody away. So what do we run back to? It's all about grace, man. Grace, grace, right? We declare grace. And it's all grace, so God has forgiven me, and I'm just going to keep going about my business because perfection is not something I can attain. But that word perfect is probably not the best translation of the word in the original language. It's a word that means has more to do with maturing or maturity, to mature, to be complete, to be whole, right? That's really what the word here is saying. Be complete, be perfect. And when he says that, be mature like your heavenly Father is complete, mature, and whole. And as your heart is renewed, as your heart is being transformed, you become more whole. You become more like Christ. You become a more complete image bearer of God. You're more fully able to reflect to the world what God is like. It's a process that we engage in and go through. And that's what we have to wrestle with. It's our life reflecting that. Do people see someone who is maturing in this process? Do people see someone who is being continually renewed and transformed and reflecting God more and more? And this week, I want you to go, these are six illustrations Jesus used, but He can use anything. Think about something in your life and how the kingdom heart that we've been given is to respond in these particular areas. I mean, I really want you to wrestle with them. We just go blindly into things and we respond just out of our default mode. And Jesus is saying the kingdom heart, the one that says that it's being ruled by the kingdom of heaven, the response has got to be different. It's going to be way different than the world. What does the gospel mean? What does the kingdom implications mean tomorrow when you go back to work? What does this look like Tuesday afternoon and Thursday evening and Saturday night? What kind of witness are you for Christ? And not in this legalistic way, but going, you know what? What's the spirit of the law here? What is the heart of the matter here when it comes to this? What is God trying to do in my heart and working in my heart so that I reflect God more and more in the world? What does that look like for you and me? Jesus is after changing your heart to be more and more like His. And this sermon, I've said this before, is to be a mirror to show us as we are, but it's not just a mirror to show us where we are. I see it as a magnet to also pull us into this vision God has for His people, His kingdom people. Pull us towards transformation and renewal. Jesus is giving us a vision for life in His kingdom and how it's diametrically opposed to life in the kingdom of the world. It's a vision of what the gospel can and does do in the heart of someone. It's supposed to elevate us to the point to pray, we want that. To say, that's what I want my life to be like. God, make me complete, mature me, grow me up. Help me be the best reflection of You. And if that's your prayer, if that's your desire, if that's the longing of your heart, that is awesome. But it also means that you're going to be more in need of God's grace and more in need of the gospel today than you did yesterday. And tomorrow you're going to need even more than that to transform the heart. Are these things hard? Yes and no. I'm going to close here with a quote by Dallas Willard from The Divine Conspiracy, a work I highly recommend in a closing scripture here. But he says this, and you'll see it on screen. Is it hard to do the things with which Jesus illustrates the kingdom heart of love, what we've been talking about? You have that on screen? Yeah. It is very hard indeed. Listen, if you have not been substantially transformed in the depths of your being, in the intricacies of your thoughts, feelings, assurances, and dispositions, in such a way that you are permeated with love. Once that happens, then it is not hard. What would be hard is to act the way you acted before. He goes on. When Jesus hung on the cross and prayed, "Father, forgive them because they do not understand what they are doing," that was not hard for him. What would have been hard for him would have been to curse his enemies and spew forth violence and evil upon everyone. He, Jesus, does not call us to do what he did, but to be as he was, permeated with love. Then the doing of what he did and said becomes the natural expression of who we are in him. That's a mouthful, but did you catch that? It's hard if we haven't been transformed, if we're not being transformed, if that work of transformation hasn't taken deep root in our heart and life. It's impossible. But what would be hard is to continue to act the way we acted before the new birth, the new heart, before the Spirit of the Lord came into our life and would energize us towards holiness and empower us and grace us to live out the work of the gospel in our heart and life. That would be hard. Look at 2 Peter in closing here. So I want to show you, God doesn't leave this up to our own devices and leave us powerless and leave us incapable and unable to truly and accurately reflect who God the Father is. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Did you catch that? His nature that He's given to us in Christ Jesus, in that we have been given everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness. Everything we need to live out the values of God's kingdom. Everything we need to respond and reflect the kingdom heart that Christ has given us. You and I have it. You and I can exercise it. I can experience what that quote we just read by Dallas Willard engages us in. Jesus came to make us new. He came to impart His life and character and goodness to us so that you and I could live for His glory, and you and I, by His power, can reflect the character of a gracious and loving Heavenly Father. You and I can live as kingdom people in the midst of a broken world and live all this out for the glory of our great God and King Jesus. Would you stand? Let's close here in prayer.